According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures, so turn to the Scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy. We left off this morning with chapter 11, so let's get right back to it. And the either-or message, let's go ahead and move on to chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is page 3 of your study guide, the week 10 study guide. We already opened our service in prayer, so let's proceed. Chapter 12 starts off the next message. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. All right, that's verses 1 through 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the longest of all the farewell messages of Moses. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy consists of 5 farewell messages. And we like the number 5 because it lets you wave and say farewell with 5 farewell messages. If you follow Bruce Wilkinson's outline, he only has 3 farewell messages, which makes a real awkward waving. So I like 5 farewell messages. And you have the outline there on page 1 of your study guide. I take farewell message number 3 to include chapters 12 through 26. Ralph Braun and his outline carried this sermon all the way through chapter 27 and did not begin sermon number 4 until chapter 28. So I've outlined it a little bit differently there. That's fine. However you want to outline it, as long as it's clear in your mind and you can think your way through the message, I think you're going to do well with it. Nevertheless, I think if Ralph ever hears this on tape someday, I think I got the better outline. So we're going to go with that. 12 through 26. With chapters 27 and 28 forming sermon number 4. But that's another story. In any event, we've got a new section here. We're dealing with the requirements for holiness, the requirements when they go into the land, and the issues involved with the conquest. I gave you a little breakdown there into point 1 in the study guide that this is Moses' 3rd farewell message. Bruce Wilkinson outlined it a little differently. He took chapters 4 through 26 all as one. And Ralph's outline, you have it listed there as well. I'm basically using the 1189 chapter titles that Ralph printed once upon a time and not trying to reinvent the horse. It's a good system for learning, for thinking your way through the Scriptures, meditating. If you want to meditate your way through the Song of Solomon, for example, then you just go through the chapter titles and work your way through it. If you want to meditate your way through Genesis, just go through the chapter titles and work your way through it. And it's a real helpful device. So I've been, in each study guide now, for 10 of these study guides, I have been reprinting those. I have been reprinting Bruce Wilkinson's charts because I think they present the material in a visual fashion very effectively, but I don't always agree with Wilkinson's charts. As in the case here. My outline is as follows, and I listed that for you there. In any event, this is the longest section of Moses' farewell speech, and it highlights the central worship that ultimately Jerusalem will enjoy. The fact that Jerusalem is the centerpiece for Israel's worship. It is the place where, the tabernacle was supposed to have been brought. It is the place where the temple will be built. It is the place where all of Israel as a nation will assemble to offer their national offerings. And we're going to have to be very careful on this because we start to get into areas of law here where we can come across some apparent contradictions, and I hope we can put those all to rest tonight before we leave. Also, we want to realize that when we deal with physical locations, when we deal with the central role of worship here in Jerusalem, we are talking about Old Testament worship. We are living in the age that Christ spoke of to that woman at the well when he said, "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. For God is spirit, the true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." We are freed from all the geographical restrictions of trying to have a very limited approach to the throne of grace. We have an unlimited approach to the throne of grace. And it doesn't matter if I'm in Jerusalem or if I'm in, you know, if I'm in Palestine in the Middle East or if I'm in Palestine, Texas. It doesn't matter. I can approach that throne of grace because I am in Christ. I am within that veil already, having been saved. So a lot of this we're not going to relate to very well because it does relate back to the Old Testament economy under law. Now we want to start drawing some distinctions, however. The distinctions between the one place where his name is caused to dwell versus the many places where they could build altars and where they could offer their sacrifices. And we're going to hopefully sort that out in a very clear fashion for you. But first of all, we're talking about destruction. Deuteronomy 12 verses 1 through 4 is a violent passage. We're talking about destruction. The obliteration of these Canaanites. Now, is there any kind of application of that for us today? No. We are not a covenant people that have been chosen by God to go forth and destroy God's enemies. That's not our role. And then cults that get involved in a militancy and so forth are misapplying scriptures. This is not for us. This is for Israel. Specifically, this was for Israel under the leadership of Joshua under the immediate conquest of the land. And this is done because the Canaanite idolatry is abhorrent in the eyes of God. And this is done because any remnants of Canaanite idolatry will become stumbling blocks for Israel. If they don't root out every last bit of it, whatever's left over is going to cause them to stumble. And we know, because we've read the Bibles before, we know that's what happens. We know that in Joshua and Judges, they don't root out all of the remnants of the Canaanite worship. In fact, they embrace a lot of it. And so that's why Judges is such an evil period and why you have some of the most ugliest stories of all the Bible are in the book of Judges. Particularly the end of Judges, 17 through 21. I'm not sure what we're going to do there. I'm going to be out of town that week when we're in Judges 17 through 21. I think I'm just going to put printed notes in the study guides and let it go. And Warren Dow is going to be teaching in my absence on that Sunday morning. And I think it's best if he just goes ahead and skips that and moves right on into the book of Ruth. And we're going to give him the three sessions in the book of Ruth on Sunday, the March 24th. And that is an ugly portion of Scripture. But you will have it in your study guides. You will be reading it in your daily Scripture reading. All right, now the next section here. Dealing with the one place. When Israel is established in the land, there will be one place where the Lord may be sought as his dwelling. I want you to focus there on verse 5. It says, "You shall seek the Lord at the place." That's one, folks. That's one place. The place. "Which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." So we have a place where they have to go. That's the only place where they can bring their burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, everything listed there in verse 6, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So this is a very special place, and we understand that to be, first of all, the tabernacle, then subsequently the temple. We also want to recognize, though, that as far as part of this is not yet fulfilled yet, because the total rest has not yet been granted. Part of this we're going to see in the subsequent verses is the rest that does not occur until Second Advent. But that's all right. We'll take a look at that too. Verse 8 says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." They had a chaotic way of dealing with some things during that wilderness wandering. Once they got settled into the land, however, the order of the day was for orderliness and following the laws of what God has established. "For you have not yet as come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." They're not there yet. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Now tell me, when has that ever been 100% fulfilled? It has never been 100% fulfilled. Even at David's peak, there were still enemies on the fringes. This is will have its total fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and the place which the Lord your God will choose for you is the temple that Ezekiel prophesied about. But that's all right. We'll tackle that also. It does have a secondary application for when they were settled in the land and when the temple was built under Solomon in Old Testament history, at least so far as the security that they enjoyed at that time. And that was the central place for their worship. They were to bring their offerings to the temple in Jerusalem. First the tabernacle, then the temple. All right, so that's verse 11. Again, it's the place, singular. It'll come about that in the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell. I keep emphasizing that, and that's important. Highlighting the dwelling, or tabernacling of the Lord. In which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Now where's this rejoicing coming from? We got rejoicing in verse 12. We've got rejoicing in verse 7. All the time we're reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we didn't see a whole lot of that rejoicing going on. We just saw, you know, slit this throat, pour the blood there, sprinkle the blood there, priest does this, person does that. A lot of the laws that were handed down, but it wasn't highlighting rejoicing. Here we're getting the information on rejoicing. So keep that in mind also, because primarily it's a Second Advent application, but that's all right. It was applied in the Old Testament as well. We'll tackle that. When they got settled into the land, it was the land of their rest. It was to be a rejoicing. It was to be a celebration. And most of those animals that they butchered, they then ate. Part of the feasting with the priest and the high priest and the priesthood as they gathered together. It was only the whole burnt offering that went up in its entirety. For most of the other offerings, the fat portions went to the Lord, and then the remainder were eaten by supporting the priests and the Levites and feasting with the worshipers that brought the offerings. There was a lot of feasting going on. And when they poured out their fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering, what did they do with the rest of the wine? They were drinking it. They were celebrating how awesome and how glorious the Lord was and celebrating His blessings in the land. As men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry. We're going to tackle that. It's Ecclesiastes. I'm dying to teach Ecclesiastes. I've never taught Ecclesiastes. I'm looking forward to that. It's coming up. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. So we'll tackle that. All right. But there's a lot of rejoicing going on here. They're not just bringing offerings. They are celebrating before the Lord at how awesome and how wonderful He is. Now, we want to differentiate between the one place and the many places, so we can keep these things straight. So point A here, I'm looking at point 4 in the study guide. When Israel is established in the land, there will be one place where the Lord may be sought as His dwelling. Very important. That's His dwelling, the place of His residency, beneath the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, in the tabernacle. There it is. That's the one place. While Israel is traveling, of course, the tabernacle, the dwelling, is portable and not limited to one place. Once Israel is settled, the tabernacle, which is dwelling, will be settled and replaced by the temple. This will be the one place where the Lord may be sought, where He establishes His name for His dwelling. Again, it's place for a dwelling. Now, this has to be compared and contrasted to other passages that allow for other sacrifices to be made. All right, now, let's leave Deuteronomy 12 for the moment and look back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I tried to highlight it a little bit at the time, but I think we were so wrapped up in Ten Commandments and stuff there in Exodus 20, we didn't totally look at it. The end of the chapter, after the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 24, it says, you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. All right? So here all of a sudden we have not just a one place, we have in every place. Okay? That's the difference. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to spot that. Just look at the words. You have one place, you have every place. That's different. Now, the one place is a place of dwelling. The every place are places where His name is remembered. Places where His name is remembered. And I will come to you and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it, so as to be uncut stones. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. It's not going to be one of those dolmen pagan things where they pile these stones up there, and then they go up there in full view of everybody and have their ritual fertilization activity going on. No, nothing like that. These were going to be holy. These were going to be for the holiness of God, uncut stones, simple altars that any household could put together. Any father, any husband with spiritual leadership, a tribal leader, a village leader, if the Lord did something awesome and they wanted to celebrate it and remember His name in that location, this was their procedure to build this altar and to offer these sacrifices. And that's the difference between in the one place and in the many places. So it's found there. There's the instructions for how to build it. There were many other altars and sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament besides the national sacrifices at the tabernacle slash temple. And I simply listed four of them for you, but there were many more. I think I at one time had a list of about 14 of these things, and I thought, well, that's getting ridiculous. Let's just get four examples to show the pattern and move on. Because we have one coming up in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that's also referred to in Joshua chapter 8, the altar on Mount Ebal. That they built this altar, and it wasn't the bronze altar. They weren't establishing the tabernacle there on Mount Ebal. This was an altar of uncut stones following the Exodus 20 pattern, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them." See, this is the Exodus 20 altar. "You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God." There's more rejoicing. "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." So there's an altar, verses 1 through 8. The Lord commanded them to build that altar, and to build it on Mount Ebal. And this is a different altar than that brazen altar that's a part of the tabernacle worship system. There are going to be more of these. Even once the tabernacle is established, even once the temple is built, there are more of these altars throughout the land, in every place where the Lord causes His name to be remembered. All right, now the Joshua 8 passage we won't turn to. We'll save some time there. It's just the fulfillment of what Moses told them to do there in Deuteronomy 27. They did it under Joshua's leadership, and that's recorded in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 32. We can turn over to Judges, and we can see an altar that Gideon builds in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And he's not struck down for violating the law. He's not struck down because he's offering an offering somewhere else besides the one place where the Lord God chooses His name to be remembered as a dwelling. This is appropriate as he builds this altar. Judges chapter 6, verses 24, 26, and following. He saw the angel of the Lord and was amazed that he wasn't struck dead. And then verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So Gideon built it. It was still standing in the time that the author of Judges was writing the book of Judges. And I believe that was Samuel. All right, Gideon wrote it, and at least 100 years later, it's still in existence. An altar by the name of "The Lord is Peace." Verse 26, following the instructions here to tear down those other idols. "And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bowl and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." God's telling them to build this altar. That's what they did. They weren't struck down for it. Okay? Likewise, Manoah built an altar in Judges chapter 13 and verse 20. You say, who's Manoah? That's Samson's father, who's not mentioned by name, but he's referred to in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 13. Manoah's altar, Judges 13, 20. Samuel's altar in 1 Samuel 7, verse 17. We've got these altars that are being built besides the brazen altar, the altar for the national sacrifices of Israel. Judges 13, 20. Manoah is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord in verse 15, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord in verse 16 said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" So he thought he's just a prophet he's talking to here. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. This is a beautiful passage for a lot of reasons, but it helps to show that the angel of the Lord is accepting worship. No other angel accepts worship, but the angel of the Lord does accept worship because he is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation Christophany. And so he builds this offer altar, and he offers up these sacrifices, and there you have it. And sure enough, the words came true. They had a baby, and here comes Samson and its introduction to Samson there in chapter 14. So there are other altars. Now, we've got the one place, tabernacle, temple. Now we've got the many places, these rough altars of uncut stones. The difference being, point five, the unique location of the Lord's dwelling, therefore, relates to His presence among His covenant nation and the location for them to come before Him as a nation. To come before Him as a nation. What we're dealing with in Deuteronomy 12, verses 6 through 14, is the nation that comes to Him at the Feast of Tabernacles. The nation that comes to Him at the Feast of Passover. The nation that comes to Him at the Feast of Weeks. That is where the nation brings their sacrifices for their national offerings, their Day of Atonement sacrifices, their Passover sacrifices. The ones that are required as national offerings occur here in the national altar, in the national tabernacle. And that's distinct from the local offerings and the local altars that are scattered throughout the land. You ever wonder why there's 48 Levitical cities scattered all throughout the land if they all have to work in the temple in Jerusalem? Makes for a long commute. Those poor Levites, their way up there north by Dan, see, if they have to commute to the temple in Jerusalem every day, why do we have 48 Levitical cities scattered throughout Israel? Because there's worship going on throughout Israel. There's supposed to be on these uncut stone altars. There are other modifications that occur once the traveling nation becomes an established nation. Let's take a look at it. I'm back in Deuteronomy now, chapter 12. Other changes that occur because they're no longer portable. While they were wandering through the wilderness, they were prohibited from even butchering an animal for dinner unless they took it first to the gate of the tabernacle to pour out the blood there. That way they could guarantee there was no false sacrifices going on. They really like going out and sacrificing to the goat demons out in the wilderness at night. But the Lord prohibited them from even butchering an animal for dinner unless they brought it to the tabernacle. Well, that's going to be done away with once they're settled in the land. You know, the woman living in Dan or Beersheba doesn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to butcher the sheep to make dinner that night. So it says in verse 15, "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water." So there comes the offering once again. And so they don't have to go to the temple to sacrifice. There's some changes that are happening because they're getting settled in the land. "You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings, which you vow, your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. See, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." So you can eat your normal meals at home, but when you're going to go and give those offerings, you need to go to Jerusalem and do that. "Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land." Verse 20, "When the Lord your God extends your border as He has promised you, and you say, 'I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat,' then you may eat meat whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, and as I commanded you." See, you don't have to go all the way to the temple to butcher your dinner. So they're making changes here for once they live in the land. Just make sure you don't drink the blood in verse 23. Other differences that occur there. I like... there's some other issues here also, but we'll let that go. Problem is not teaching too much. There's so much detail here, and I want to move on past chapter 12 tonight. So there are other modifications that occur on down through verse 28. The chapter concludes as it began, with the emphasis on not being ensnared by the Canaanite idolatry, verses 29 through following. 29 through 32, it is a snare. It is a snare. If you don't root it out, it will get you. It will get you. All right, chapter 13 starts off, the Lord establishing a test by which Israel might identify false prophets. in verses 1 through 5. And that's a good information, right? No, we need to know that today. Don't believers today need to be equipped to spot a false teacher, for example? That's why, you know, Randy Blair taught the book of Jude once upon a time. There's other passages in the New Testament that talk about false teachers. We want to be on our guard against it, keeping a false teacher from creeping his way in here and leading the flock astray. Well, in the Old Testament times, the danger was false prophets. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. See, it may come true. Look at all the magicians of Egypt and the miracles that they did. And maybe it'll come true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. The miracle itself was the credentials God gave to his prophets to show his authority in those prophets, so that the message of those prophets would be listened to. However, the adversary likewise sends his prophets out and gives his prophets miracles. So if you've got these competing miracles, how do you tell the difference? You listen to the message. You listen to the message. And if his message is telling you to abandon the Lord your God, then you know it's a false message. So the warning to keep the whole counsel of God's word without adding to it or taking away from it. We have the same thing there's a difference in the chaptering here. Chapter 12, verse 32, whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That should be the first verse in the chapter. That's the first verse in the Hebrew chapter. In the English, it's chapter 12, verse 32. Anyway, it starts off with that. And then in addition to the Lord's prophetic servants, the adversary sends forth his own false prophetic servants. Same thing is true today. There are far more false teachers out there than real teachers. You know that? Far more. Far more. Why? Because broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. So how many false teachers are there compared to real teachers? There are going to be many. All right? These false prophets are permitted by God to accomplish the signs and wonders they accomplished as a test of Israel's love and devotion. And we looked at the miracles that the magicians did in Egypt when God was sending the plagues and Aaron and Moses are doing those things. The magicians likewise were doing works of supernatural power, demonic power. The miracles of a true prophet show evidence of the divine commission of the prophet and support the message of the true prophet. Whereas the miracles of a false prophet show evidence of the satanic commission of the false prophet because they contradict the message of the Word of God. You know, a false teacher, you want to avoid anyway, but a false teacher that's empowered with demonic power, that's when you really better look out as far as that goes, because there is a power to that. There is a power, there's a spellbinding charisma that captivates the mind. Why so many cults, you wonder, how does somebody get caught up in that kind of thing? That's demonic power. It ensnares the mind. So there's the first five verses of chapter 13. Verses 6 through 11, the Lord established a policy by which Israel might deal with idolatrous invitations. What do you do when your neighbor comes up to you, your sister-in-law, or your relative, someone says, hey, want to come to our Baal Bible class tonight? We're going to study Baal. We're going to worship Baal. And it's a lot more fun than your worship of Jehovah, because Jehovah just has you butchering animals and stuff. You come over here and we worship Baal, and guess what? We get to, you know, get to have sex. We get to do all these other things. It's a lot of fun. You like it. Come on. All right, so what do you do when you get that kind of an invitation? If your brother, and you may love your brother, your mother's son or your daughter, and I'm sure you love your children, or the wife you cherish, I'm sure you love her very much, or your friend who is as your own soul, army buddies, you've been through the war together, he saved your life 100 times. Whoever they might be, no matter how close they may be to you, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. You know, if he came to you whispering, saying, hey, let's go to this thing tonight, you better be trumpeting that to the four corners of the earth. Nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Don't cover his sin. Because it's just going to spread. Maybe you're going to resist temptation. You think, okay, I'm so proud of myself. I resisted temptation. But you let him go. And he's going to go and snare somebody else. You shall surely kill him. That's your wife, your daughter, your son, your friend. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him. You know, casting that first stone the Lord talked about in that disputed John 8 passage. Here is an undisputed passage. Your hand will be the first. You will cast the first stone and put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, it doesn't sound like God's caught on to that message yet, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, you know, that all religions are basically the same, and regardless of what you believe, you know, he's not buying into that. He and he alone is worthy of worship, and he's a jealous God and will not tolerate the worship of another. And this is a preventative measure. This is a deterrent. The liberals like to mock deterrence, but it works. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. You know, if this became common practice, were just simple invitations to go to the sacred groves and the Asherim and these other places, if it became common practice that every invitation was your own death warrant, how many more invitations are going to go out there? See, serves as a deterrent. So there it is. Then what do you do if it spreads to a city? See, when not enough believers are taking care of business at the local level, in verses 6 through 11 on a personal basis, the problem is it spreads. It spreads and it infects a community. And so that's the next section. It spreads like gangrene. Point 3, the Lord established a procedure into which, by which Israel might deal with cities that degenerate into apostasy. See, it spreads like gangrene. 2 Timothy talks about that. Apostasy in a family spreads to a clan. Apostasy in a clan spreads to a city. Apostasy in cities will spread to a tribe. Apostasy in tribes will spread to the nation. See, people like to talk about, you know, how wicked, you know, whatever. So we're okay, you know, but boy, out in California, look out, you know. It's always fun to pick on California or something. When I was in Washington, we always picked on Oregon. You know, that was just the way, what you did. You know, Oregon was just a buffer state anyway to keep as many of the Californians as away as you could. That was the buffer state between Washington and California. You know, here I guess here in Texas, you got Oklahoma. That's who you pick on, you know. But, okay, maybe there is a lot of evil in California. You think it's going to stay there? You think it's going to stay in those areas, or you think it's going to spread? Obviously, it spreads. That's why it's got to be dealt with. So, verse 12, if you hear one of your cities, in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly if it is true. And the matter established, this abomination has been done among you. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and his cattle with the edge of the sword. These are fellow Jews. You know, maybe Hebron just sunk into idolatry. Or maybe Bethlehem or what have you. And the neighboring villages in the tribe catch on to that. You've got to cut it out. The issue's there. See, the family should stop the problem within the family. That's what we dealt with in verses 6 through 11. But once the apostasy spreads to the clan and the city, then the tribe must take action to stop the apostasy there. And tragically, that wasn't the pattern of Israel. They let it go. They let it spread from city to tribe to the whole nation, pursuing idolatry at one time or another. So those are the issues there in chapter 13. Instructions for them to enter into the land. Now, what do we get out of these passages? We get general principles. We glean information, basically, that shows, you know, how our society can function, should function, could function. But these are not given to our nation to apply as part of God's covenant with Israel as a nation. All right, chapter 14, clean and unclean animals. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You know, why did he choose them? He could have chosen the Egyptians or the Romans or the Greeks or whoever. He chose them. He chose the most stiff-necked and stubborn people he could find, that he could set that example for the human race. So chapter 14 starts off with a reminder of Israel and their unique relationship to the Lord, a relationship as sons, a covenant nation among all the earthly nations. You know, it's fascinating. You read your secular histories and they glorify Rome and Persia and Greece and Egypt and all these other nations and empires. And they don't even give a second thought to the Hebrew culture, the nation of Israel in the past. They even tell you that, well, we're not sure that if there ever was a real David. You know, they try to write it all off as myth as opposed to sacred history. So he reminds them of their unique relationship to the Lord. He reminds them of their dietary requirements. Now, why is he going through that again? Well, it's a new generation. The ones that were alive back when Leviticus 11 were written are dead. Now their children are accountable. They have to make applications. So you can correlate chapter 14 here with Leviticus chapter 11 and do real well. Starting in verse 22, though, we have a tithe, and an interesting tithe at that. He reminds Israel of the importance of the tithe. Now, the tithe had been previously taught in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18, but this appears to be a separate tithe altogether. It was briefly referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, and it's more developed here in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 27. So let's take a look at it. Deuteronomy 14, 22. This is another tithe. You're thinking, oh my goodness, didn't I already give 10%? Well, I got to give another 10%? What am I doing here? Under law. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. All right? Now this is a tithe that you're supposed to eat. The other tithe that was given in Exodus and Leviticus, that was a tithe that you gave to the Lord. And that supported the priesthood, the Levites, the worship, and so forth. That was the tithe that went to the Lord. And your first fruits go to the Lord. This appears to be a different tithe altogether. This is a tithe that you eat. A tithe that you eat as we celebrate. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, maybe you live in Beersheba. And you just can't, you know, walk your sheep all the way from Beersheba to Jerusalem. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you. I mean, maybe there's the Transjordan tribes, you know, Gad and Manasseh, half Manasseh, out there in the east of the Jordan. Then here's what you do. Exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So cash your product, carry the cash with you, and when you get there, spend it. Verse 26. Spend every last shekel. We'd say every last dime nowadays, but spend every last shekel. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep, you know, you want to eat beef, you want to eat lamb, what do you want to eat? Or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. All right? We have any NIVs here? They put beer in there, don't they, for strong drink? And I think it's beer is the best rendering. Distilled liquor didn't occur for centuries but the Egyptians were master brewers, and beer was common in this era of the ancient world. Anyway, a different term for wine, the fermented beverage as opposed to the brewed beer of this, what NASB likes to render as strong drink. Or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and all your household. This is a celebration. And since you cannot possibly eat 10% of what you make in a year, go ahead and share it with the Levites that are around you. All right? You know, what do you make a year, yo? Can you imagine? Let's just say, you know, on an annual basis, you make, you know, $40,000 a year, $50,000, I don't know what you make, whatever you make, $50,000 a year. Could you imagine saying, okay, Lord, I made $60,000 this year. I'm going to take, at the end of the year now, I'm going to take $6,000, and my family is going to eat $6,000 worth of food. Explain to me how you're going to eat $6,000 worth of food. I'd like to see you try. All right? Well, you know, you invite the Levites, you invite the widows and the orphans, amazing what you can spend, all right? And they were here to feast. They were here to celebrate. So this appears to be the second tithe. And I do accept that. Not every scholar does, but I do. That this is a second tithe. I put it there in the notes. This festal tithe is a second tithe from the previously revealed tithe. He also modifies some of the requirements, allowing them to cash out the product and feast on the cash proceeds. The emphasis is one of celebration. These aren't going to the Lord for the support of the Levites. This is for Israel to feast on. And then every third year, this festal tithe went to the community to help support the widows, orphans, aliens, and Levites. So instead of you partying down every third year, your festal tithe went to the charity organizations. Some scholars view the charity tithe as a third tithe, in which case they're giving 30% that year. Others say, no, that replaces the festival tithe, and you're only giving 20% every year. Either way, I kind of tend to view that as a third tithe, as a 30% tithe every third year. But that's not totally clear. So there's chapter 14. Now, we're getting the idea here. There's a lot of celebrating going on. There's a lot of feasting going on. There's a lot of eating, a lot of drinking, a lot of celebrating before the Lord. And this is simply the preview. This is the preview of what it is really going to be like in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ when He is there, when we really feast, when we really drink, and when we can't get drunk because we're going to be in resurrection bodies. Won't that be a blessing? Won't that be a blessing? This is all preview. Preview of the things to come. Chapter 15 has more reminders. Moses reminds Israel of the Sabbath year. It previously had been taught. It had been taught in Exodus 23. It had been taught in Leviticus 25. But here's a new generation. Now there's some added information here, though, with respect to the year of debt forgiveness. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 15, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. So you got $5,000, $10,000, $40,000, whatever you got stacked up on those credit cards. Guess what? Year 7, gone. Zero balance. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. See, well, that's pretty neat. In fact, I think on New Year's Eve, before that seventh year, I'm going to go down to my Chevy dealership and I'm going to finance the best, fastest Corvette I can come across. Sign the note, and then day one, the next day, let that debt be forgiven. Right? Is that what you would do? Wait, we can't manipulate it. Let's take a look at that too. God won't be mocked. So this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall be released whatever of yours is with your brother. In other words, the exemption of the interest and the forgiveness of the debts was for the fellow Hebrews. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess it. In reality, there's going to be very little debt because of the abundant blessings that are being provided. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I am commanding you today. Now, when they go into sin and evil and carnality, then they're going to start piling up the debts. Verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, there's a general principle. A nation that goes from a creditor nation to a debtor nation is in some economic trouble, aren't they? Because there's powers above them that control some purse strings, that have some sovereignty over them that shouldn't otherwise have. There's a principle you can glean for a Gentile nation to apply. And now some of this here talks about not trying to manipulate it. Like in verse 7, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. You say, oh, sorry, I don't have the cash. Sorry, I'd love to loan you that 100 shekels, but you know, I'm kind of thin right now. No, so you have it. You just don't want to give it because you're afraid that you're not going to get it back. He may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and poor in your land. So the Sabbath year was also a year of release. A year of release. Moses reminds Israel of the unique position their fellow Hebrews enjoy, even if they are forced to become slaves for a short time. And that's verses 12 through 18. You can relate that back to Exodus 21 and also relate it to Leviticus 25. Finally, the chapter concludes verses 19 through 23 with Moses reminding Israel of the importance to consecrate the firstborn of their flocks and their herds. Now, they're not dedicating them to the Lord for service because God's taking the Levites for that. However, the sacrifice is still required as a dedication of obedience. So you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear your firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it. every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Part of the blessings of the feasting that were to occur in the land. Alright, in chapter 16, last chapter I want to give you tonight. Reminders. Reminders. So important. Say, oh my goodness, didn't we just have this teaching? No, they didn't. Their parents did. It's their turn. Moses reminds Israel of the Lord's instructions regarding the Passover. The first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 16, dealing with Passover, relate that back to Exodus chapter 12. The next 3 verses, next 4 verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12, Moses reminding Israel of the Lord's instructions regarding the Feast of Weeks. You can relate that back to Leviticus 23 and to Numbers 28. Moses reminds Israel of the Lord's instructions regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. That's verses 13 through 15 here. Relate that back to Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 43. You're going to want to read that. You're going to want to focus in on that Feast of Tabernacles. Of all of these feasts, we tend to orient to Passover because that was First Advent that had this picture and its parallel in the cross. But Tabernacles is Second Advent. Tabernacles is when every Gentile nation must come to Jerusalem and bend the knee. Every king must confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tabernacles is the millennial feast of the Lord's glory on the earth. It's a fascinating thing. When you read through that, even there to make a great big splash, because that's Second Advent. Not time for that to be fulfilled yet. The cross has to precede the crown. Good information there on Feast of Tabernacles. Moses reminds Israel of the Lord's instructions regarding the 3 times each year that every male is required to appear before the Lord. That's verses 16 and 17 here. You relate that back to Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. 3 times a year. Otherwise, they would really have no reason to go to Jerusalem, except for these 3 times a year. Now, how many of them actually did this? People have asked that. Well, probably not very many. Tell you the truth, just knowing human nature, right? How many people go to church today? You know, what's the positive volition today? Just consider human nature. What was positive volition back then? How many people really went to those feasts all 3 times, every year of their life? I don't know. All right, but probably not very many. Just again, none of the unbelievers would. Why would they? Why would an unbeliever go and do all that? It's a long trip to go to Jerusalem. It takes time out of your work schedule. It takes time out of everything else. So, and obviously, the ones that chose to stay in Babylon instead of returning back to the land, they never did. They loved it in Babylon. They were doing great following the captivity. So, reminders there. Finally, point 5, Moses instructed Israel to establish local judges and officers to administer justice locally. Boy, the more you can handle locally, the better off you are. Why send it to Jerusalem? Why send it? Why bother the high priest with it? Why bother the king with it? Handle it locally. They preside over temporal life, legal issues. They also safeguard spiritual life, idolatry issues. But wouldn't that be great? If not only our judges, and we can't do that today. We're not a theocracy. But just consider a theocracy in which the judges not only observe the law, make sure that the secular laws are followed, but also when they start to observe immorality, idolatry, and rebellion against the Lord, they also deal with that too. Just consider. Now, we can't have that today. We're not a theocracy like Israel was. But Israel was. And so the judge could observe these things and say, wait a minute, what's this Asherah pole doing here? What's this altar doing here? These sacred pillars, these sacred groves. And the judges are supposed to deal with that as well. All right? Well, we're out of time. Let's give this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.